Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I know what this has come up in conversation a number of times. But have any of you noticed that the general attitude in our society today is turning more and more negative toward Christianity? It's not just me, right? In small ways and in large ways, there's definitely some of that out there. Now, I suspect that if we were wanting to do so, and we're not going to, but if we were wanting to do so, I'm sure we could probably come up with a whole laundry list of reasons why that is. You know, we might hear things like, well, the media is biased, you know, or the media has a slant, or all they do is negatively report in anything that has to do with Christianity. And of course, you throw out other things too. I mean, we live in a world that loves its sin, right? I mean, that's just the fact of the matter. And of course, you have Satan and his plans that in regards to the Church of Jesus Christ to tear it down and to besmirch it, of course. And so the fact of the matter is, though, that as Christians, we really have precious little, if any, control over those sorts of things. You know? We just don't. That's just the way that the world is. And quite honestly, there's probably nothing new under the sun. It's not as though, you know, this is the first time that's ever happened. There have been far worse situations for the church, of course, as we know, throughout history. But you know what? There is another reason that Christianity is often portrayed in a negative light in our society today. And I believe it's because there is a lot of stuff out there that passes for Christianity that is not true biblical Christianity. And that's what people see. That's what people listen to and hear. And put it bluntly, there's a lot of phony garbage out there. There's a lot of phony Christianity. Within the church, there are those who are deceived, and there are those who are deceiving other people. There are those who, you know, who trust in their rituals and their church memberships and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. There are those who are claiming to speak for God. All the while, they're basically using their ministries to line their pockets by taking the money from gullible people. You know? There are people out there who basically say that, you know, every weird and strange experience that they have is directly from God. And of course, we know that the world sees these things. The media sees these things. Do you remember a few years back? Such a weird deal, but a few years back, the media was just having a heyday with this church that was out in California. And the reason they were focusing on this church, because everyone in the church, and I'm not lying to you about this, everyone in the church was wearing diapers. Now, that sounds bizarre, right? I'm not lying to you, but they were wearing diapers because they said that this showed symbolically that they were submitting to Jesus' teaching that we should become like little children. I mean, if I was a reporter, I want to report on that one, man. You know, give me that assignment. Now, can we all agree that that's a really stupid idea? Absolutely. And it would be hilarious if it did not further the idea that Christians are stupid. But it's not funny. Not in response to you chuckling. I think I made Jim feel bad. It's not funny because it's tragic evidence of how biblically illiterate some people within the church have become today. It's also evidence of how timid many in the church have become in condemning what is counterfeit, what is phony, what isn't genuine. We've become so afraid sometimes of being seen in a negative light ourselves that in many cases, sometimes in a whole denomination or whatever, we will sacrifice the truth of God's Word so that people like us a little bit better, so that we come off a little bit better. Now, of course, you know, there is a loving, godly way to confront that brings conviction and brings restoration and all of those sorts of things. Of course, we also know that there is a negative, sinful way that we can confront people that really does more harm than good. When we basically just point our fingers and you know, talk about people behind their back and all that sort of thing. But when there are lies in the church, when there are lies within the Church of Jesus Christ, the lies and those promoting them, they have to be confronted. And that's why I've never been terribly bashful about, you know, naming names from time to time, if necessary, not just for shock value or anything like that. But if there's garbage going on, you show from Scripture that it's garbage, and if there's someone promoting it, you tell people who it is, so that the church knows these sorts of things. Well, you know what? In Paul's day, he had to confront the same stuff. Like I said, there's nothing new under the sun. He had to confront those who wanted to change the definition of what Christianity was. And in our verses that we're going to take a look at tonight, Paul warns the church against these people and their lies. So why don't we go ahead, let's read the first three verses of chapter 3 together, and then let's go to the Lord in prayer. Paul writes, starting in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this evening. Lord, thank you for directing our worship. Father, what a sweet thing it is that we can come into your presence. What an amazing thing it is, Lord, that in those times of worship where our hearts are turned towards you, you turn it back around and you bless us. Thank you for that. Lord, we want you to be glorified. And I pray that as we study your word, that is in fact what would happen. Father, that we would glorify you by accepting the truth of your word. That we would glorify you by allowing your Holy Spirit to take your word and use it in our hearts. Lord, don't let any one of us leave here tonight that need to hear from you. Lord, you are always faithful to do that work. Lord, may we not take it for granted. Father, I ask that you would be our teacher tonight. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, in this passage, which as you can tell by the first word there, finally, this passage marks the beginning of Paul's last section of this letter. And in this passage, he gives these evil workers that he's talking about a name that probably caught your attention, I would suspect. What does Paul call them? Dogs. It's kind of an interesting thing to read in Scripture there. If I were given to titling my sermons, which I don't, I would be so tempted to title this one, "Who Let the Dogs Out?" You know? Because that's really what Paul is talking about here. That's what he's talking about. Now, when we think of dogs, at least for most of us, we tend to think of these cute, right? Cute, cuddly, friendly, loving types of pets. That is definitely not what in Paul's day they would have thought of when they read these words. In Paul's day, most people didn't have pets like we tend to think of pets. You didn't pop on down to PetSmart and pick up a cat or something, you know. The dogs in that day were really more kind of like ravenous wolves, and they traveled in packs, more often than not, attacking the defenseless. So when Paul uses this insult, it wasn't just some indiscriminate insult. It was a discriminate one. It was a descriptive insult that got across a certain amount of information. It was a way of describing these people. Come to think of it, there probably aren't too many animal names that are good to call people. This is an insult. Let's not call it anything else than that. Paul wanted to get that across. Now, I suspect if maybe you, in a moment of wooing your wife or something, you wanted to call her a turtle dove or something like that, well, she'd probably stare at you real weird. But you'd probably get away with that, right? But what would happen if you called your wife a dog? It's been nice knowing you, right? I mean, yeah, in many respects, these things still carry some of that same feel for us today. Most animal names you don't generally call people. I mean, if you think about it, you know, worm, slug, elephant, hippopotamus, right? Snake, rat, weasel, vulture. I mean, none of them are good. They're all bad. So obviously, Paul wanted the force of that to come across. Sometimes we think that as Christians, we have to always be genteel and nice. And don't get me wrong, we do have to check our heart when we're doing stuff like this, you know. But there is a place for calling a dog a dog. There is a place for calling the truth or calling the lie out and showing people the truth. Paul was angry here, wouldn't you think? What was the cause for his anger? I would suspect this would qualify as righteous anger. Why was Paul upset here? He was angry because these people, these dogs, these evil workers, were perverting Christianity from the inside. They were trying to redefine it. They were trying to add something to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's something we need to always have at the forefront of our mind. Whether we're evaluating a teacher and their teaching, whether we're evaluating another movement or another church or whatever, we need to keep in the back of our mind that Christ plus something is always a false faith. Always. Across the board, unequivocally. You want to uncover a cult the fastest? Start there. Start there. It will always be. If Christ is involved in the conversation at all, it will always be Christ plus something. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. In Paul's day, the teaching du jour of that time, as you can tell from our verses there, was that these people were trying to substitute the physical act of circumcision, which if you think about it, they probably could have come up with something better than that, but that's what they're using here. The physical act of circumcision for the spiritual circumcision of the heart that God always has desired. Now there is a section of the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9 specifically, that deals with this issue. And it is most likely what Paul had in mind when he wrote these three verses that we just read here. I want you to listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt and Judah and Edom and all the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." Uncircumcised of heart. Now, as you can see right there in the Old Testament, even way back before the New Testament, it was God's desire that circumcision be merely an outward example of an inward devotion to Him. That you love the Lord, you are committed to Him. And even this, sort of an external act, you would do if that's what the Lord wanted. But it was because of an inward change that was happening inside of you. Now, Paul points that out to us in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. This is what he says. "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man as this receives his praise not from men, but from God." Now, contrary to what Jeremiah is saying, contrary to what Paul is saying there, in Paul's day, these Judaizers, because that's what these guys were called that Paul's talking about here in Philippians, these Judaizers were seeking to substitute human effort, human works, for faith alone. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to force-feed the old legalism of Judaism into Christianity. Christ plus something. But Scripture is pretty clear about this subject. Scripture is abundantly clear that there is nothing that we can add to Christ's finished work. Nothing. Now, I know that some of this we all know. You know, I know some of us, theologically, we know this, we got that truth in our head, but man, we still need to be reminded of this. That there is nothing we can add to what Jesus has done. When we freely receive what Jesus has done for us, we become the person that Paul spoke of there in Romans, the circumcised of heart. When we become the true circumcision, as Paul speaks of in Philippians 3, we become true believers. True believers in Jesus. And guys, that is what the world desperately needs to see. That's what they need to see. Not diaper-wearing churches, not weird, goofy cults, not false teaching, not Christians bickering and arguing with one another, so tied to their rituals and all that kind of stuff. What they need to see are true believers in Jesus Christ. They need to see what Christianity really is and what it is not. And so while Paul, on one hand, is warning against these false teachers in those first two verses there, he also wants to take the time to mention, by way of contrast, some of the marks of a true believer. Now, if you are a true believer here tonight, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this applies to you. This is something that the Lord wants us to see as believers, that He wants us to be, to look like, to act like. And the very first thing that Paul mentions in that regard is found there in verse 3. And that is that true believers worship in the Spirit of God. True believers worship in the Spirit of God. If you have truly committed your life to Jesus Christ, Paul is saying here that you ought to have a genuine desire to worship the Lord. You should want to. That should be part of your life. True faith ought to inspire spiritual worship. In fact, this issue was significant enough, important enough, that Jesus points it out specifically in John chapter 4, verse 24. Probably many of you know this verse. He says, God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? You ever read that and wondered, does that apply to me? You know, do I do that? Am I that kind of a worshiper? What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Well, there's two things there. First of all, worshiping in the Spirit means that we worship the Lord in intimate spiritual communion. It's two spirits being joined together. You know, it's that idea of communion, of relationship, of fellowship. You know, true worship, Tim mentioned this, true worship is not just singing songs. True worship is not just raising our hands in a church service. It is our spirits connecting with His Spirit. That's what worship is supposed to be. And guys, I am so guilty of this not being true in my life. You know, I would suspect many of us could say the same thing. You know, there are Saturday nights when, you know, I'll be here and I'll greet you and welcome you and we pray, and then I'll turn around and I go back and Tim or someone else is leading worship. And I got a million things going on in my head. I'm thinking about the sermon. I'm thinking about maybe something that happened before church. I'm thinking about stuff I got to do after church. Guess what? Even if I'm singing, I'm not worshiping. I am not worshiping in spirit. My spirit is not joined with the Lord. I'm barely thinking about Him at all. I'm thinking about something else. I'm not worshiping in spirit. Secondly, worshiping in truth means that we worship the Lord in the reality of the truth of who He is and who we are in relation to Him. And this is important because it does come around back to what Paul's talking about in Philippians. Right? He's talking about false teachers, right? He's talking about liars in the church, deceivers in the church, people adding or redefining what God said Christianity is. And thus, if you believe those lies, If you believe the falsehoods and the counterfeit, you're not worshiping in truth either, are you? You're not worshiping the Lord as He truly is, as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. You're worshiping a caricature. At best, you're worshiping a lie, at worst. We are to worship in truth. Again, worship is not, it's not about a worship band. Don't get me wrong, guys. I love you and I appreciate you having, but it's not about a worship band. It's not about a worship leader. It's not about a certain style of music. It is not about certain body positions in worship or some sort of ecstatic emotional experience. Worshiping in truth means that we worship the Lord for who He truly is and who we are in Him. So I appreciated Tim mentioning tonight about God is holy. That is who He is. That's one of His attributes, is it not? And did you know it is the only attribute that He has that is of no value to us whatsoever? As unholy people? It doesn't do us any good. It's who He is, though. And we worship Him for who He is. He is holy. Even if we're not, we worship Him for that. That's worshiping in truth that Jesus is speaking of. Spirit and truth, they both go together. We need to be passionate for God and we need to be passionate for the truth. You may notice that worshiping in spirit and truth means that our worship encompasses our whole person, doesn't it? We don't just worship intellectually. Well, I read somewhere that God is like this, thus I will say these words that are consistent with that. You know, and we don't just worship from our emotions either. You know, and oh, this just feels great, and let's do all, you know. It's a combining of those two things. And it encompasses our whole life. Our worship should extend to every area of our life. You know, the word there in verse 3 that is translated as worship could also be translated as service. But that is the biblical teaching of worship anyway. It's our service to the Lord. Worship, you see, is not merely something you just do on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning at all. You know, what we do here on Saturday nights, this is an expression of worship, but it is not the totality of worship. It isn't. It is wonderful, and it is important. But guys, worship is not supposed to end when the service is over. And unfortunately, for many of us, that happens. We come, and here is where we do worship. And then we leave, and we do other things, other places, you know? But that's not what Scripture's talking about. The way you live your life is supposed to be an act of worship. The way you do your job is supposed to be an act of worship. The way you treat your spouse is supposed to be an act of worship. We've seen it many times from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat, or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Worship is supposed to be our whole life. Everything we do can be done and should be done as an act of worship. So let's offer to God on our Saturday worship the sacrifices of praise, you know, in the form of, you know, singing and clapping and shouting, lifting hands, you know, playing all kinds of instruments and whatever we want to do to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. But let's also offer to God the sacrifices of our lives that are fully devoted to Him every single moment of the day. Not just once a week. Paul wants us to see here that one of the marks of true Christianity, one of the things that the world should be able to see in us, is that true believers worship in the Spirit of God. Which brings us to the second mark here of being a true believer in verse 3. And that is that true believers glory in Christ Jesus. Do you see that there? They glory in Christ Jesus. You know, guys, true faith, genuine faith, will always reveal Jesus to you. Always. Jesus will never come and save you and then say, okay, well, it was nice knowing you, bye. And then take off until the day when you go home and you finally meet Him again. He reveals Himself to you. He reveals Himself to you over and over again. And when you begin to see Jesus for who He is, He will become the one that you have confidence in. He will become the one that your hope is in. You will begin to stop boasting about your own accomplishments. And instead, you'll boast in the Lord. You'll glory in Him. Now, again, just like before, Paul is actually still developing a theme that's found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. Earlier I read verses 25 and 26, but listen to what the Lord says through Jeremiah from verse 24, right before that. It says, "But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." That's us. Guys, when the world looks in at the church, that is what they're supposed to be seeing. They're supposed to see men and women, children and young people, believers in the Lord, glorying in Christ Jesus. Our boast as God's people should never be in ourselves. It should never be in our accomplishments. Our boast should be in God. Our faith is in God. Our confidence is in God. Our desire should be to lift Jesus up, right? Our desire should be to exalt Him, not us. That's exactly what Paul is saying here when he says that we should glory in Christ Jesus. Think about it. Think about what Jesus has done for you. And I mean that in as specific a way as I can. What He has done for you. He loved you while you were unlovable. Did He not? He left the glory of heaven. He set aside His rights to come to this earth to die a horrible death on the cross as a sacrifice for your sin. On that cross, He paid the penalty for your sin. He reached out to you in love when you had never reached out to Him first. And He saved you. And one day, as we sang about a little bit there, one day He's coming back, right? He's going to turn back the night. He's going to come again. And He's going to take you home to be with Him forever. And in the meantime, He's giving you blessings every single day of your life, like we were talking about from the Psalms before service. He's even given you His own Holy Spirit to dwell within you, to guide you, to lead you, to teach you. Guys, is there any doubt whatsoever that we have everything in the world to be thanking God for? He has given us everything. The real question should be, how could true believers not glory in Christ Jesus? How could we not after what He has done? You know, when I meet people who call themselves Christians and they're not excited about Jesus in any way, shape, or form, I'll just be honest with you, I got to worry about them. I wonder about those people, you know? I can't judge their heart. God is the only one that can do that. But it does take me back a little bit. I go, why is that? I remember a while back, I was having a conversation with a guy. I don't know how we got on. We were talking about church membership for some reason. And this was a real thing, a thing stuck in his craw that he was kind of ranting about a little bit. But he was basically telling me that Christians who want to join a church, should never, ever be asked about their own personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, we don't really have formalized membership stuff here, and that's fine with me. That's not a big deal to me one way or the other. But if you're gonna, I would say that's kind of a key issue. But this guy is basically saying that requiring them to share their testimony of faith is offensive. And even though I'm not a big proponent of the whole church membership role stuff and all of that, for the life of me, I cannot imagine why anyone would be offended to share a testimony of how they came to Christ if, in fact, they came to Christ. Why would we ever go, I shouldn't have to do that. I don't want to talk about that. I mean, if we actually have a testimony, why would we not glory in Christ Jesus that way? I mean, I'm more than happy to tell everybody, yeah, I'm a sinner, man. I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. I'll be glad to tell you, I prayed a sinner's prayer. I repented. I bowed my knee in submission to the Lord and He saved me. I needed that. I cast myself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And He forgave my sin. I'm glad to tell people that. All we're doing, guys, when we're given our testimony, you know, we always tend to think of testimonies in such a formalized way. When you talk to anybody about what Jesus has done in your life, guess what you're doing? You're giving your testimony, man. That's what you're doing. But all we're doing when we give our testimony, all we're doing when we give a reason for the hope that lies within us, is we're glorying in Christ Jesus. That's all we're doing. It's not about you. It's not about me. I mean, that alone, if it really sunk into me, if it really sunk into you, that kind of removes 99% of the issues we have with witnessing, doesn't it? What are they going to think of me? I'm afraid to do that. You know, all that kind of stuff that gets in there. I know it does. It does for me too. But if we really got a hold of this, that it's just glorying in Christ, it'd be like, let me tell you, man. Let me tell you about Him. That's all that it is. I mean, if you're offended when someone wants to know if you're a Christian, I'd say there's probably a chance you're trusting in something other than Christ. If that's the case, we need to worry a lot less, I think, about upsetting people here on earth and think about how upset they're going to be when they go to hell. And I don't mean that in any flippant way whatsoever. That's what we're here for. Not to tell people they're going to hell and laugh. We're here to let them know the reality of the situation and point them to Jesus Christ, who is their Savior, who is their hope. True believers glory in Christ Jesus. They're excited about Him. They want to tell other people about Him. They have confidence in Him. They rejoice in Him, as Paul says there in verse 1. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 30 and 31. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So true believers worship in the Spirit of God, and they glory in Christ Jesus. There's one more thing here that Paul includes in verse 3. True believers put no confidence in the flesh. You see that there? They put no confidence in the flesh. Now, if you think about it, of course, that is implied in the fact that we glory in Jesus Christ, right? It's implied. But I do find it fascinating that Paul wanted to emphasize this. And it really shouldn't be that surprising considering what he was dealing with in the church, right? What were these Judaizers, the dogs that we were talking about earlier, what were they wanting to do? They were wanting to put the emphasis and confidence in our flesh. So Paul here makes a point by stating this again, that we are to not put our confidence in ourselves, in anything we're able to do. So he just really says it quite directly there. Any human self-effort, Paul is saying, should never be trusted. Don't trust it. And man, you know what? That message is just as needed today as it ever was needed then. Nothing's changed in that regard. Because Paul is talking about a common temptation that we all have, and it is driven by our pride. Driven by our pride. It's the temptation to try and accomplish something spiritual by our own power. That's what it is. That's what he's talking about. Now, that may sound like the most ludicrous thing ever. How in the world could I ever accomplish anything spiritual of value in my own power? And I would agree with you, it is ludicrous. But we do it anyway. We fall right into this trap. It's the temptation, for instance, to trust in outward religious acts. If I do this, if I serve in this way, if I say these words, if I go here and do this and all that kind of stuff, if I do that, then I'm good. It's the temptation to trust in our own abilities, in our own talents, in our own resources. Sadly, we see this all the time in churches, everywhere. It's quite common. I mean, many people think they can get saved this way. They just work hard enough. Just be good enough. You know, whatever it is that they think the hoops are they're supposed to jump through that then causes them to be saved. So, you know, they'll go through, I don't know, they go through confirmation or they get baptized or they take communion or they join a church or whatever. But you know what? None of those things has the power to save them from sin, does it? Not a single one of those things. Only by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead will you be saved. That's what Scripture says. But you know what? It doesn't even end there. Because oftentimes, after we're saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, you know that one? When we're saved, we then begin to wrongly assume that from that point forward, it all depends on us. You know, well, yes, I was saved by faith and it all had to do with Jesus, but from here on out, I got to work hard and I got to be good and I got to do all the stuff and jump through the hoops so that God keeps liking me. So that God keeps loving me. So that God keeps approving of me. Guys, that's just as much a lie as the first one. So we roll up our sleeves and we go to work trying to be better Christians. Unfortunately, what happens oftentimes is that we begin to buy into this mentality that now we have to earn God's continuing favor. And if we blow it in any way, then God must be really angry and He doesn't love me now. And this vicious cycle of garbage that we heap upon ourselves. Why? Because we put confidence in our flesh. That's why. In fact, you know, Paul talked about this very thing in Galatians. It's kind of the major theme, as a matter of fact, of the letter to the Galatians church. But chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, listen to what Paul says. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being completed by the flesh? That's what he's talking about. This idea, oh yeah, okay, I was saved by faith, I was saved in the Spirit, saved by the work of Jesus Christ, but now I've got to finish that work. It's all up to me now. And you know what, guys? Again, theologically, intellectually, I think we know this. But we still need this reminder. Because this stuff gets in there, man. Sometimes we may not even notice it. It can be fairly subtle. Other times not so. But we need this reminder. We are not saved by our good works. And we will not be brought to spiritual maturity by our own power. Will not happen. You will never will yourself to be a mature believer in Jesus Christ. Because my willpower stinks and so does yours. But the power of God does not stink. The power of God is not weak. The power of God says, what I started in you, I will finish. That's the spiritual maturity process. Now this doesn't mean, of course, that we don't need to be faithful, right? Doesn't mean we don't need to work hard in serving the Lord. But that is born out of our love for what He has done. And He's done everything. It's a response, not an earning. We must never fall for the lie that it's up to us. We cannot serve the Lord in our own strength. I suspect probably many of you have already figured that out. If you worked with the Lord or walked with the Lord long enough, you've probably started to come to that conclusion. We have to depend on Him to finish that work that He began. And that dependence is seen as we draw upon His strength each and every day by being with Him in times of prayer, Being in His Word. Again, those are not rituals. They're not hoops you jump through to make God happy. They're the places you go when you want to be with the One who's already done everything for you. You see. And as we go there in dependence on Him, He begins to change us. He begins to reshape us, remold us into the image of Jesus Christ. But unless we have no confidence in the flesh, we will always be trying to do it ourselves. We will short-circuit stuff. We will be frustrated. We will be sad. We will be depressed. Because that's basically what we get when we trust in ourselves. That's about as good as we can get when we're depending on us. We always think that the way to keep God loving us, the way to keep God happy, is to work harder, to be better. But that's never the answer, guys. It isn't. The answer is always found in knowing God more and drawing near to Him. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, some people came to Jesus Christ and they asked Him what I find is a fascinating question. And you can get a real idea of where these people were coming from. But they asked Him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Isn't that a typically human question? What do we do? Tell us the things. Give us the list of what we have to do that God requires. And I love Jesus' answer. He never did answer people the way they thought, you know? But it says, Jesus answered, the work of God is this. You ready? Here's your list. To believe in the One He has sent. Period. Here's the work of God. So if you want to do works, if that's the mentality you have a precious list of one. Believe in the One He has sent. That's glorying in Christ, isn't it? That's worshiping in spirit. That's worshiping in truth. And that's putting no confidence in yourself. It turns it all back on Jesus Christ and points it all away from us. God wants us to put our faith in Jesus alone. We always ask what we can do. Well, God simply says, trust Him. Trust Jesus. Quit trusting yourself and put your trust in Him. Remember that passage in Jeremiah? Jeremiah 9 that I was talking about? Paul references it again. Listen to what Jeremiah 9 says in verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. That's kind of what Jesus said. Believe in the One who God has sent. Guys, our society is confused and often ignorant about true Christianity. Why? Because far too often our society has seen so little of it. What else are they going to think? They need to see the real deal. They need to be able to look into the church and say, so that's what it's supposed to be. Not this goofiness over here in California, not this weirdness over here someplace else, but that. True believers walking with the Lord. You know, there have always been those who claim to be followers of Christ, but they have their own agenda. They're in the church, unfortunately. They were almost immediately upon the Lord starting the church, and they've been with us ever since. Wolves in sheep's clothing, I believe they're referred to. And when Paul saw the counterfeit, he pointed it out, didn't he? He said, that's a lie. That's a lie. It's not true. But I also want you to notice that Paul did not just stop with pointing fingers, did he? He didn't just go, you bunch of jerks, you're horrible people, how dare you do that in the church, and then just sit there and grumble and gripe about them, like, let's be honest, sometimes we might do about stuff like that. He points out the counterfeit, but then he turns it around and he began to point to what was true. He pointed to what was real in Christianity. And what our society today needs, I believe, is to see more of true Christianity lived out by true believers. That's what they need to see. They need to see believers who truly believe something. believers who are focused upon the Lord as true worshipers of Him, who point to Jesus Christ as their hope, and putting no confidence in their flesh while they glory in Him alone. That's what this world needs. That's how we are witnesses in a dark place. So yes, let's be mindful of the lies. Let's be mindful of the false teaching. Let's not be afraid to point it out and to spare a brother or sister from something like that, or at hope at maybe best to prevent, you know, someone who doesn't know the Lord from looking at it and going, what in the world is that? But at the same time, let's remember, our lives have to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us a pretty good insight into what that looks like right here. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You would really impress upon each one of us how much we need to hear what Paul says here tonight. Father, for those of us who are believers here, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior for our sins, Father, may we not think that these things cannot affect us. Instead, Lord, might You point out the areas of our lives where we have fallen short in these things, where we have not been the witness that You would have us to be to this world. And Lord, might we not just point fingers and all of those sorts of things, but Lord, at the same time, while recognizing and discerning the lies from the truth, might we also realize that You have work You want to do in us that is just as necessary, just as important to reaching this world for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would show each one of us those areas of our lives where we need to be bringing these things to You and repenting of them and allowing Your Holy Spirit to change them in us. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. Help us to glory in You, Jesus. And help us to never put confidence in ourselves. Lord, it is all about You. Help us to believe that as much as we believe anything in this world, and might it affect everything we do and everything we say. Lord, the only reason we can even enjoy our salvation, the only reason we can even talk about the things that we've talked about tonight, is because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Lord, that's what we're even remembering here tonight in communion. Again, not some ritual, not something that saves us, but Lord, just a remembrance that You did it all. That You left Your glory in heaven. You laid aside Your rights as God. And You came to this place to reach out to a world that hated You. And You offered us salvation. Thank You for that. Thank You for saving us. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who perhaps does not know Jesus in that way, Holy Spirit, I ask that You would begin to work on their heart. That You would begin to draw them to You. That they would begin to see the reality of what You have done for them personally. And that they would step into Your kingdom as they submit to Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Jesus, thank You for Your blood. Thank You for Your broken body. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Would you all